especially on our anniversary. It's our sixth anniversary today. So, yep, I'm just going to keep preaching before I just think about it too much. My wife's going to make me cry. So, Mark chapter 3, verse 20 today. I don't think there's a name out there, guys, that has been more used. I know there's not. A name out there that's been more used, more debated, more loved, or even more hated than the name of Jesus Christ. No other name, kind of like we just sung about. It's the name above all names. I mean, just the name Jesus. Someone gave me a testimony this week at that Wednesday night meeting. I mean, just the name Jesus can cause various emotions in people, can it? I mean, you just bring up the name and all of a sudden they get all excited, or they get, you know, standoffish. They might, you know, everybody's got their different responses to the name of Jesus. And a lot of this is because of their background and depends on what they've been exposed to. I mean, how much they've been exposed to what the Bible's actually had to say about Jesus. So their level of exposure can determine a lot of how they relate to that name Jesus, right? When faced with what the Bible really says about who Jesus is, and the Bible says he's God over and over, Genesis to Revelation, right? Jesus is God. When you're faced with that reality, with what the Bible says about him, the Christian writer and lay theologian C.S. Lewis said this. He came up with this argument called a trilemma, basically, because there's three options. I mean, when Jesus said that he is God, you have three options to choose from. You can either believe that he's Lord, like he says he is, or you can believe that he's a lunatic, or you can believe that he's a liar. Those are the three options you have to choose from. He's either Lord, lunatic, or he's a liar. He can't just be a good moral teacher, can he? He can't just be another godly man. He can't just be another Gandhi, another Buddha, whatever. He can't just be someone like that. Why? Because he claimed to be God. And in the moment that he claimed to be God, the good moral teacher thing, that option, just left the table. It's off the table now. Because what? It really is either Lord, or he's a lunatic, he's lost his senses, he's out of his mind, or he's incredibly deceitful and he's a liar. So those are the three options you have to choose from when it comes to this man named Jesus. Many think that the passage we're in today in Mark 3, 20 through 35 is where this argument actually derived from, this Lord, lunatic, or liar argument derived from. You've probably heard of it. And we are in some of the busiest moments of Jesus' ministry here in the latter half of chapter 3. Word has gotten around about him. Folks have come from all over to see him. You remember, they come from, I mean, as far as Tyre and Sidon, those were out by the coast on the northwest side. They've come from Idumea and Judea, that was clear in the south. They come from beyond the Jordan on the west. I mean, they had people coming from everywhere, north, south, east, and west. And they all came to see Jesus, to listen to Jesus, to witness the things that he was doing, witnessing his power over the demonic world, him casting out demons, witnessing his power to heal people of various sicknesses, which was also a sign that, what, he could forgive sin, because they often associated disease with sin. You know, who sinned that this man was born blind? Well, no one did, but that was what they believed, and part of it was an expression that he could heal, forgive people of sin by his healing diseases. So folks, by now, I mean, we're in the busiest point of his ministry. For now, I mean, for quite some time, as everyone's been exposed to him. All these people have been exposed to him for quite some time. They've been exposed to his identity. They've been exposed to his message. They've been exposed to his ministry altogether. And people are starting to talk, and they're starting to voice their opinions about who they think Jesus is. They're voicing their opinions. And you'll notice this as we read it. Look for these two key words, the two key words we're saying. Because these are the two key words that come up throughout this passage. You find out what they were saying about him after being exposed to him. Look at verse 20 here. It says, "And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal." That's how busy he is. He can't even eat a meal in peace. "When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, 'He's lost his senses.'" He's lost his senses. "The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He's,'" there's those words, "'we're saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons, and he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. And he said, how can Satan cast out Satan? How could Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom's divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he's finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he'll plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you.' Answering them, he said, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" All right, so when you read this passage through, you really start to gain the perspectives of the people by what they were saying about him. There's two main perspectives from the people about who they think this Jesus is. And the first group is that of his own people. That's what the New American Standard translates it as right there in verse 21. His own people heard of this, and they went to take custody of him because they think he's lost his senses. They think Jesus has lost his senses. In last week's passage, remember, he was out ministering to the crowds. He's out in the open spaces in the wilderness, on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. He's out in the open. But now it says he's come back home. He came back home. According to what we've already seen already, this home would have been his headquarters again in Capernaum. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 29, and chapter 2, verse 1. He sort of adopted Capernaum as his ministry headquarters while he was in Galilee during this time. And so that's probably what it's referring to when it talks about Jesus coming home. Maybe Simon and Andrew's house, actually. Jesus' original home, though, would have been Nazareth. Right, and so I think that's where his parents, Mary and his brothers are coming from to come get him. They're coming from Nazareth, and Nazareth was actually just a small town southwest of there. It'd be like a 45-mile drive today. But he's so busy serving the Lord and doing the will of God that he has a hard time, I mean, even finding time to eat a meal in peace. And they're concerned about him, and so they're coming to get him. They think he's lost his senses. They think he's gone too far at this point. And I'm sure that the relatives, I mean, Capernaum's not very far away. I mean, Nazareth's not too far away from Capernaum. You know word reached Nazareth, right? And he's got a lot of relatives, a lot of people he grew up around in Nazareth, and they're probably voicing their opinions to his family. Everyone's feeling concerned for Jesus. Like, what's he doing? Is he out of his mind? I mean, this has never been anything like this before. Part of the reason for their concern is that they don't understand the will of God for him. That's where the confusion lies. They don't understand the will of God for Jesus, as we'll see in chapter 6. In chapter 6, he actually goes back to his hometown And he preaches there in the synagogue, and it says they don't believe in him. Isn't that interesting? He goes home and preaches, and they don't believe in him. I mean, the same people that grew up with him, they say things like, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? Which tells us what? Mary and Joseph had siblings, children right after Jesus. But Mary was a virgin, obviously, when Jesus was born. Conceived of the Holy Spirit, we just sang about that. But he did have brothers and sisters, half-brothers, half-sisters. But these people who are talking, I think his own people from his hometown, these would be the ones who said things like, I remember, you know, when he was just knee-high. I remember when Jesus was just knee-high. I remember teaching him in synagogue in their Awana program, right? No. They're the ones who own the small businesses down the street. You know, Jesus might have bought fish and bread from them on a regular basis. He might have, you know, watched their cows while they were gone traveling to Jerusalem. I don't know. You know, who knows? We're kind of left to speculate. But these are his own people, and they don't understand who he really is yet. They don't understand who he really is yet. And I mean, to be fair, Jesus had to be a little strange going up, right? I mean, a kid without a sin nature. I mean, a perfect little angel, right? It had to be a little strange. But now look at him. He's grown up, and it's getting even stranger. He wasn't your average kid. He didn't sin like the rest. Now he's got this movement going that, like, I mean, it's kind of starting to look like a personality cult here. He's a celebrity miracle worker. He's bucking the false religious system that's in place that everybody was subject to. People are selling their possessions and following him. Crowds are pressing around him so much he can't even eat a meal. I mean, there's never been anything like this. Never. I mean, they thought when the Messiah came, he was going to set up shop in Jerusalem, and now here he is in Galilee, up in the north there, you know, with the common folks. So I think it's fair to say that it had to appear that Jesus lost his senses to those closest around him with everything that was going on. It's like Chuck Swindoll said, we tend to be more impressed with those we know little or nothing about, and we're least impressed with those we know a lot about. Isn't that true? We're least impressed with those we know a lot about. It's hard for us to see greatness in the people that we know best. I think that's what's going on. And I think the awareness, the freshness, the newness of that angelic messenger, you know, like when Christ was born and appeared to Mary. I think all that over, what, 30 years? By now it's kind of worn off. So it seems like he lost his senses. This is why, after preaching in his hometown, Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. It was harder for those who were close to Jesus to embrace him as God because they were so close to him. And that's the same story, I think, a similar story for many of us today who are serving the Lord. We're following in his shoes, you know, not that we're God or anything, but I mean we're following in Jesus' footsteps, serving God. Like, you maybe get saved, God can transform your life, and he calls you into ministry, and there you may be honored. But then you go back to your hometown, you go back to your old friends, your family, your unbelieving family, and it's just like they think you're the strangest thing. I was talking to an old friend this week, you know, when you get done horsing around and chattering, let me know, right? And not horsing around, this is a calling of God. It's a big deal. But a lot of those who haven't experienced the new birth, they can think you're just horsing around. They can think you're wasting your life. And so there is a principle here for us, I think, a very important one, and it's that servants of the Lord are often misunderstood as taking their faith too far. And servants of the Lord are often misunderstood. And you actually start reading your Bible and you actually start applying it to your life. Boy, you extremist. Right? That's strange. And we'll come back to his family at the end of the passage. But the second group of people mentioned in the middle of the passage, this whole passage is kind of like a sandwich, right? You got the family at the front. In the beginning of it, and then you got the Pharisees and the scribes, and then you got more family at the end of it. So we'll come back to the family, but for right now, we got to look at these critical Pharisees again that keep coming up, the scribes. These are the religious, legalistic teachers who have put people under a terribly burdensome system. You remember God gave Moses the law. He gave that to give to Israel. And these guys are supposed to be the teachers of the law. They're supposed to be the experts teaching God's word, but they weren't even teaching God's word anymore. They weren't teaching the law. They had so many man-made laws that you couldn't even tell what the law was anymore. And so it's not really Judaism. Judaism would have been the word to define the Old Testament law practice, right? Judaism. But it's not Judaism anymore. It's Pharisaical Judaism. It's a man-made system that puts people under bondage. It's not the God's written law anymore. It's his oral. It's the oral law, not his oral law, their oral law. It's just a whole other system of man-made rules. And Jesus made it very clear. He wasn't going to have any part of it. He said, I'm not pouring new wine in the old wineskins. You remember that? I'm not sewing new cloth onto old cloth, because the wineskins will burst, the cloth will tear away. Jesus isn't going to be a part of it. And they didn't want to admit that he was Lord, because he didn't want to be a part of it, because that meant they had to give up their entire religious system that they'd come up with, right? So the lunatic option for these guys, that was off the table, I think. He's not a lunatic, because he had clearly he kept outsmarting them, right? They would ask him certain questions, and he'd reply, and he was just way smarter than them. He had wisdom. He's God. They would ask him questions, and he'd turn it right around on them, and he'd show them their error. He'd show them their error according to Scripture. He knew Scripture better than they did. And so the only option left was either to acknowledge, yeah, he is Lord, which they didn't want to do, right, because they had to give up their system, or they could choose this option, to choose that he's a liar. And that's what they did. But this actually just puts them in another dilemma, because now you got to think, if he's a liar, then what's up with all the miracles and things that he's doing? Where is he getting his power from? Right? How's he getting this power from? Where's it coming from? Because this is such a key element in his ministry. They had to answer that. And their answer is that he's doing it by satanic power. They're basically saying it's sorcery. They were saying he's possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Can you imagine? it's a ridiculous, ridiculous argument. Beelzebul was this pagan Philistinian god. Philistia, it's kind of just south. It's kind of like Israel's old enemies, right? They lived southwest of Israel, you know, kind of along the coast there. Gaza Strip type stuff. Still their enemies today. Sorry. Beelzebul was specifically the god of one of the towns in Philistia called Ekron. Ekron's the name of this town, and that's kind of the main deity in this town, this pagan god that was worshipped there. It's located straight west of Jerusalem. And the name, Beelzebul, means the Lord of the house. The Lord of the house. However, sometimes you'll also see it translated Beelzebub, right? Beelzebub in other gospels. And this is because the rabbis used to poke fun at this god. They used to poke fun at various gods, and so it was kind of like a nickname for Beelzebul. They called him Beelzebub. It means Lord of the Flies. So instead of Lord of the House, they're calling him Lord of the Flies. Basically, Lord of the Dung. Lord of the Filth. And this is what they're calling the Sinless One. The Lord of Filth. Isn't that something? They're calling Jesus Christ, the one without sin, Lord of Filth. But to the scribes, Beelzebul also became synonymous with Satan. And it was their conclusion that this is where he got his power. It was demonic power. Their claim is ridiculous, of course, because think about it. I mean, if Satan's in the business of deceiving people, especially in places of worship, like synagogues where Jesus was often preaching. And so, why would Satan want to expose himself? I mean, everywhere he went, demons were exposed. They were obviously pointed out for what they really were. But Satan doesn't like to be exposed, and here all these demons are being exposed against their will. Right? They want to pose as an angel of light in synagogues, but they're being exposed as angels of darkness, and they're being cast out. Right? Satan's a deceiver. That's what he does. He's the father of lies. His entire goal is to deceive people without them knowing it. Everywhere Jesus went, including synagogues, demons were being exposed for who they were. They were crying out, "He's the Son of God. What do you want with us? Jesus, Son of God," right? What do you want with us? You're the Son of God. That's every time they come out, it seems like Jesus had to silence them. Because he wanted people to decide on their own. He didn't want them to believe in him because of the demons. He didn't care about the testimonies of demons. But based on the evidence, right, even the demons are claiming he's the Son of God. Their claims are illogical. And then to refute their illogical claims, Jesus replies with a couple of if statements. You've got the kingdoms and houses image. If statement. If a kingdom is divided against itself, it cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. He is finished. And so Jesus here, it sort of picks up on their Lord of the House name calling that they've got going on. He says, look, if a house is divided against itself, it can't stand. And to Jesus, who understands the spiritual world better than anyone, this was an impossibility. Satan can't be warring against himself. According to that Jewish historian Arnold Fruchtenbaum, these religious leaders themselves had long recognized exorcism as a gift of God. And all of a sudden, it's not anymore. So it's inconsistent with their own theological beliefs. All of a sudden, they change their mind on that. So it doesn't make any sense. And then you got the strong man image. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he'll plunder his house. And this is a good verse to go to as to prove that, you know, that Christians can't be indwelt by demons. Right, we can be oppressed externally by demonic stuff and false doctrine, all that, but we cannot be possessed. Why? Because the strong man, the Holy Spirit, lives inside of us, and demons cannot overpower the strong man. But here in the context, Jesus is the strong man, and he is right now plundering Satan's house, right? Everywhere he goes, he's like ridding the land of Israel from demonic stuff and from diseases. I mean, he's blanketing the land with purity, casting these demons out, getting rid of it, getting rid of the darkness. He's not serving Satan. He's not empowered by Satan. He has power over Satan. And he's proving that by casting out these demons against everybody, against their will, right? This is God judging Satan, and his kingdom of darkness. And if by the Spirit of God he's casting out demons, like Matthew 12:28 says, then they should have recognized that the kingdom of God had come upon them. And he's not a lunatic, and he's not a liar, but he's Lord. And that's the reality, isn't it? Jesus is Lord. That's what they should have come to. That's the only conclusion you can make. In fact, Jesus says, look, if you believe in me, look at this verse 28. You can have all your sins forgiven. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. What a verse. Like, look at the grace in that verse. All sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. That's not teaching universalism. That's saying, look, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you can have all your sins forgiven. Even previous blasphemies. And I'm sure every one of us has had a moment like that, right? You can have all your sins forgiven. And even blasphemies, it says. All blasphemies. Truly. Look at that word, truly. Truly. That means He pre-qualifies it with the word truly. That means, like, that's a dogmatic. Like, you can accept this as a fact. This is an unchanging dogmatic fact. This is trustworthy. This is a declarative statement that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you can have all your sins forgiven. I mean, your record of sins can be wiped clean. Totally clean. Totally not even taken into account. Isn't that awesome? Praise the Lord. That's exactly the case for everyone who has received Jesus Christ as their Savior. But since these Pharisees, they didn't want to admit he was their Messiah, right? Because they didn't want to give up their system. They were continually saying, it says this, that's they were saying, that's a continual tense. Like, that's what they were doing, continually saying he has an unclean spirit. Jesus says they're guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit because they were doing that. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we call it the unpardonable sin, right? And if you go and read commentaries and you read all the articles on this, I just probably wouldn't do it. I mean, because there's so many different options out there. I mean, so many different interpretations on what this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is. I mean, you can end up with a dozen interpretations right off the bat. And so today, I just want to try and keep it simple, okay, on what this is, because I think there's a lot of people out there who are worried that they've committed the unpardonable sin. You know, I've used God's name in vain or something. Is that blaspheming against the Holy Spirit? I mean, there's a lot of people who beat themselves up over this, and if you're worried about it, it's probably a sign that you haven't, okay? Because first thing to keep in mind is that this is a really unique situation that we're in this passage. And it's for a unique generation. Jesus is present on earth, he's working, and they're attributing his work to Satan. I mean, it's a situation that we can't replicate today. Exactly. You can't do it. The second thing is that if there's anything like it today, it's not something like I've cussed or used Jesus' name in any irreverent way. I mean, this is dealing with unbelief. It has to remain within that context of unbelief, right? That's the one sin that'll get you into hell for eternity, right? It's not all the sins that you do. It's the sin of unbelief. It's what you don't do. Don't believe. John 16, Jesus said he'd send the Holy Spirit and he'll convict them of sin because they do not believe in me. So it's always dealing with unbelief. After having been fully exposed to who Jesus is. They've been exposed, right? God the Father testified at his baptism. God the Son is testifying now. They've been fully exposed to who Jesus is, and then the blasphemy comes out of the mouth that reflects the attitude of the heart that what? Jesus is not Lord. That's the attitude of their heart. That's unbelief, isn't it? What did Paul say in Romans? Those who confess Jesus is Lord, right? If you don't confess Jesus is Lord after being fully exposed to him, I mean, after what, like Hebrews talks about these guys, they've tasted of the heavenly gift. I bet some of these guys were healed by Jesus. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've been exposed to the powers of the ages to come. And then they just resist the Holy Spirit. And that is possible. They resist the Holy Spirit. They keep suppressing the truth about it. These guys have experienced it all. And the last thing to come would have been what? The Holy Spirit, who comes and he does his convicting work in them. And it's going to happen again on Pentecost. You remember, man, Stephen, you remember these guys? These are the same types of guys that Stephen was preaching. And he says, you guys are always resisting the Holy Spirit. And what do? They hate his preaching so much they plug their ears and they rush at him and kill him. Okay, that's like the final, like last blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They just keep resisting the Holy Spirit. It's unbelief. They didn't want to believe. They wanted their darkness. The reality is that everyone today can have their sins forgiven, and I think that's what we need to focus on. Everybody can have their sins forgiven through faith in Christ. But those who don't believe, look at the warning there. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Okay, you don't put your faith in Christ. You trust your own good works or something like that, like these guys were doing. Right? You'll end up in hell. Eternity in hell, separated from God forever. Separated from anything good. It's a place of weeping. It's a place of gnashing of teeth. There is no mercy in that place. No grace. So that really, this decision about who Jesus is not something to take lightly, is it? You can't take it lightly at all, because eternal destinies rest on this. In verse 31, the scene shifts back to his own people, and specifically now his mother and brothers. They've arrived, and they've arrived to take him into custody, like they're going to arrest him. That's the word there. They've come to arrest him. They're going to take him home, and they're standing outside of his house. The place is so packed that they can't even get in. A crowd is sitting around him, and so they kind of send word through the crowd, and it gets passed to him eventually that they're there, they're looking for him, and his response is somewhat surprising, isn't it? He says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about those who are sitting around him. "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Somewhat surprising, but when Jesus says this, he's not being anti-family. And not anti-family at all. The entire Bible is pro-family, pro-nuclear family, right? Mom, dad, children. I mean, one of the reasons, main reasons our country is in the shape that it's in, the sad shape that it's in, is because we've let that go, the pro-family. But Jesus is using this as an opportunity to make a point, and it's this, that the most important family to belong to is God's eternal family. I'm not doing a very good job with the slides today, but his mother and brothers come to take him away, point number three, and then the most important family to belong to is God's eternal family. It's more important to do the will of God. What's the will of God, guys? That you believe in him whom he has sent. That's the work of God, too, according to a verse in John. The work of God is that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's the will of God. And that's the way you get into God's spiritual family. That is way more important than just obeying your natural family. Sometimes God asks us to do things that our natural family members won't agree with, especially those members of our family who haven't experienced the new birth, like I said. And to really, I guess, help us understand this at this point, it's helpful to think about Mark's original audience. You remember who Mark's original audience is? Persecuted believers in Rome. They've been misunderstood. They're misunderstood believers in Rome, and the pastoral heart of Mark is to encourage them to do the will of God no matter the cost. Think about that. Christians being persecuted in Rome, systematically persecuted. And they're reading this. Maybe they've been persecuted by their family members. Maybe they've been ostracized. Maybe there's some sort of relational break there, and they're struggling. Like, how do I honor my natural family, and how do I honor my spiritual family? Man, this would be such great encouragement for them. The most important family to belong to is God's eternal family. Do the will of God, no matter the cost. For some, I mean, you know, kind of like it is in the Middle East today in Muslim nations, the cost of following Christ could mean ostracism, ostracized. You'd be cast out of your family, basically. They disown you. It causes all sorts of conflict between family members. I mean, family members, you come to Christ, you start living for Christ, they think you lost your mind for your faith in Christ. They could think you'll lose your senses. All of us, to a certain degree, who have believed in Christ and we desire to follow him, we're going to be misunderstood for our faith, and we're going to experience some sort of ostracism, maybe from our family members, maybe from friends, maybe from coworkers. Things aren't the same. The gospel divides. But we got to remember, it's more important to belong to God's eternal family. Belonging to an eternal family and doing the will of God with the hope that they may see the difference in you and come to trust Christ as well. Isn't that more important? I mean, what's more important in the long run? What's the most important thing in the long run? Eternal perspective, man. Belonging to an eternal family, doing the will of God with the hope that they may see something different in you and come to Christ as well. And that means we have hard decisions to make, doesn't it? There's a battle there about, you know, how do we honor both our natural family? How do we honor our supernatural family at the same time? That's tough. How do I honor my widowed mom and move away from the family farm to go into ministry that God's calling me to, you know? Because you want to do both. You really do. And how do we do that? How do we do that? I don't think there's an easy answer for that one. But it is possible if you walk step by step with God and you walk gently and humbly with your God. He'll show you how to do that. He will. There's a major lesson for us in this passage as well that I hope I can get across to you. And this entire passage is about people being exposed to Jesus, right? Who Jesus is. They've been exposed to him now for quite some time. They've been listening. They've been watching. And we have to realize that people need that same exposure today. Not everybody comes to know Jesus overnight. See, a lot of times I think we expect people to just kind of have blind faith in Jesus. Blind faith. It's not based on facts or anything. You just need to hear the gospel and believe it, right? I don't know about you, but I didn't come to Jesus that way. I think I read my Bible twice before I came to know Jesus. Like, before I was born again. I wanted to know what the Bible had to say about him, right? I mean, our faith, it's kind of like a train. You got the locomotive in the front that has the word fact on it, and then behind it you got the car of faith, and fact drives faith. Our faith is based on facts. It's based on the historicity of the resurrection and creation. Right? It's based on facts. We don't expect you here at CBC. I mean, if you're seeking, we don't expect you here at CBC to just have blind faith. We want you to be informed. We want you to think critically about who Jesus is, what the Bible has to say about him. I mean, if we're going to be wise soul winners, I think we've got to realize that sometimes winning people to Christ takes a lot more time than we typically want it to. Amen. As I said in the introduction, no other name than Jesus has been more discussed, more debated, more loved, or more hated. The trouble is, I think that should concern us the most about today with where people are at and their response to who Jesus is that not a lot of people have really heard the truth about him. They haven't been forced to think critically about what the scriptures say about him. They haven't had much exposure to him. The name Jesus can scare a 12-year-old girl away. You try and share it with her. That's the testimony I heard this week. Heard the name Jesus, and like she just ran away. She hasn't had much exposure to who Jesus is. She doesn't even really know. They haven't had much exposure to him, and that's the reason why people can come to such capricious and unreasonable conclusions about him, like he's just a good teacher. So it's our job as ambassadors of Christ. We've been given this ministry of reconciliation. It's our job to show people who Jesus is, that he's not just a good teacher, and you have to make up your mind because your eternal destiny rests upon it, right? We're living in a mainly post-Christian culture. I mean, just the word God, not even the word Jesus. You just mentioned God. I mean, it's taboo. Get it out of here. Get it out of our schools. Get it out of our government. If there was a statue of God, tear it down. Sorry. God is taboo now. People think that biblical truth is hate speech, like hate speech. Our society has changed so much that many, if not most, are growing up without any exposure to who Jesus really is. And it's our job, again, as his ambassadors, to show them who he is. And to do it gently, to do it respectfully. Isn't that what Peter said? We've all got to be apologists, defenders of the faith, showing people who Jesus is with gentleness and with reverence and with patience. And I think we'll be a lot more patient if we realize how long it took us, some of us, to come to faith in Christ. Right? I mean, if you're here today and you've been convinced that Jesus is Lord, praise the Lord. If that's you, man, let me know. I mean, if you're a young believer, you want to grow in your faith, let me know, and I'd love to help you get more grounded in your faith. But then again, maybe you're not convinced yet. Maybe you're just not. And you have some questions about Jesus or the Bible. Well, let's meet up. I'd love to get some literature into your hand. I'll recommend a couple right now. There's a couple books I would recommend off the top of my head. Number one, More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. More Than a Carpenter. Short, easy read. It's a great book. Number two is Jesus on Trial by David Limbaugh. Jesus on Trial. I mean, if your hang up is the trustworthiness of the Bible, because I remember once it was when I was in Santiago, Chile. I was witnessing to a guy at language school. He was from California. And, I shared so much with him. And we get to the end of the conversation. He's like, well, I can't believe that because I don't believe the Bible's trustworthy. If that's your hang up, man, come talk. Get that book, Jesus on Trial. Because this is big, right? I mean, who you think Jesus is, that decides your eternal destiny. So don't treat it lightly, okay? Don't treat it lightly. And we don't expect you to treat it lightly. We don't expect you to put your blind faith in Jesus, right? Study it out, research it, weigh the evidence, take it seriously. So let's go ahead and celebrate communion now.